My wife, Jessie, and I have an ongoing debate about how to read books. So she loves finding out what happens as soon as possible. So actually, she'll often read the last chapter first to see where the book's heading. Whereas I seem to be psychologically incapable of skipping. However slow or dull the book, I'll dutifully read every word. So I work my way through the acknowledgements and the preface and the contents page and the Spanish publisher's details, and I usually conk out, actually, halfway through. But when it comes to reading the Bible, which of those approaches is right? Pore over every word in sequence, or flick to the end, skim over stuff, just to get a rough handle on the thing? Well, both. Both. You see, every word of Scripture is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Every word is there for a reason. But the meaning of any word or phrase or sentence is shaped by the context, the book it comes in. Now, why am I giving you that fairly obvious reading lesson? Well, because although the Bible was written as 66 individual books, well, it's almost never studied like that. So the average sermon or quiet time will be on a single passage or even a single verse, which is fair enough when time is short. But often we don't flick around to get a feel for the whole book it comes in, which makes a series like the last 3 weeks we've had in Galatians dangerous. You see, we've been in chapters 5 and 6, the end bit, the application, the so therefore this is how to live bit of Galatians. But that all depends on chapters 1 to 4, on the main argument. Ignore that or forget the content of that. And while these closing chapters could just be read as a kind of series of do's and don'ts, a new set of ethical rules to keep God happy, which ironically would be the opposite of what Paul means by them. So let me make a plea as we start. We're going to be focusing on the kind of nuts and bolts of Christian living. But please, let's talk about it as an outworking of the last couple of weeks. And if you've been away the last couple of weeks or are just visiting us, there's a big clue into the world of Galatians in the first word of our passage. The first word. Actually, it's so important, that word, that the letter ends with it as well. So verse 1, brothers. And then 6 verse 18 on page 1173. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Brothers. You see, throughout this letter, Paul has been calling the Galatians brothers, which may not sound particularly surprising to you, but actually brothers is a shocking thing for Paul to say to these people. You see, once in his life, Paul had been a zealous Pharisee, ready to hunt down and kill people who didn't take Judaism seriously enough. And these Galatians, well, they just wandered in off the street. They were pagans, worshipping false gods. And the big question of the letter is, should they obey the Mosaic law, the Old Testament Jewish law? So if you'd known Paul growing up, well, you'd expect him to write a letter to that situation, and you would expect him to be pretty passionate about it. But never in a million years would you expect him to use the word brothers. I mean, more like Gentile pagans, unclean dogs, submit to the law or die. But you see, something changed in Paul the day he saw Jesus Christ, the King, resurrected and discovered to his terror that Christianity was true. And so Paul's life song now is chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. We've been singing about this. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, Paul now understands that to solve the problem of our sin needs more than just an outward conformity to God's law. We need a deeper solution. In fact, we need a complete new creation. The old me, my kind of natural humanity, my flesh, needs to die. on the cross with Jesus. And the Spirit needs to give me new birth, make a new me, a new creation, to make me a child, an adopted child of the living God. So 2 weeks ago, we saw we're free now, free children of God. Jesus has done it for us. Last week, we saw we're free to love, free to walk by the Spirit. And this week, well, because we've all come through the same door, it's just one way in, and it's the cross. Well, we can call each other brothers and sisters. The word means both. Brothers and sisters. So I wonder what names we use for other people at St. Helens. Obviously in our minds, because we're polite. Posh. Formal. Cerebral. Rich. Busy. Emotionally constipated. City, studenty, socially awkward, hard line, dull, young, academic. But for those who belong to Jesus, the first name that should come to mind is brother or sister. Whatever our cultural background, through the cross, in Christ, we are family. Hopefully that's a recap for most of us, but it tees up our first point. Our first point, surprise number one on the back of the notice sheet, if you haven't found the handout. Surprise number one, we need each other. We need each other. And I've put that as a surprise because I think after last week, it might be easy to think that now I have the Spirit living inside of me, Christian living is a solo project. It's just me keeping in step with the Spirit. That's the way to change, not pressure from other Christians. After all, didn't I say last week, accountability groups are a bad thing? Well, surprise one, we need each other. Just look at verse 1 to 3. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, the corporate commands are clear, aren't they? So, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And it's pretty wide-ranging. So verse 1, if anyone's caught in any transgression, which by my count doesn't leave many. Clearly, Paul thinks, I have a responsibility to you, and vice versa. And it's not just giving each other cakes and kindness. I mean, don't get me wrong. Verse 2 actually is a great verse to remember if you ever want help moving house or need to blag a lift off a Christian. But actually, the context of verse 1 says it's about more than just social burdens, financial burdens, practical burdens, although they're good to share. More importantly, there's the burden of fighting the flesh. By which I mean, will we invest the time, the patience, the emotional energy, the emotive listening, the regular availability to help a brother or sister who's struggling with sin? But then how exactly does that fit with chapter 5? Because last week it did seem like the key to change was not peer pressure, was not kind of enslaving ourselves to other people's expectations at church. Are accountability groups good or not? Well, I think the thing about accountability groups, or any small group, or a prayer triplet, or actually any Christian friendship, is it all depends how you try and help each other to change. How do you fight the flesh? You see, the peer pressure model, the set some agreed rules, hold each other accountable to them, and then make each other feel guilty if we fail, well, it is useless. It will either produce pride or despair. But actually, notice verse 1 echoes from last week. Brothers, if any of you are caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, i.e., I think, those walking by the Spirit, and they should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, i.e., in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, kindness, love. You see, this isn't a new approach to change. We're not kind of going back to just pressurizing each other and bullying each other to be godly. No, this is lovingly applying last week's method to each other, helping each other to walk by the Spirit. So then, what do we do if we come across someone's sin? Might be a social event, it might be while you're chatting to them at church, it could be through the Facebook pictures or the updates. What do you do when you spot a work of the flesh in a brother? Judge them in your own mind, slightly less than Christian. Gossip, or mention it in passing to a trusted friend, as we politely refer to it. Feel a warm glow of relief that, thank goodness, I don't do that. Ignore it and hope that someone else will say something. To my shame, I think that's usually my wimpy tactic. Or do we rebuke them, but with a kind of superior self-righteousness, which actually leads them to question whether they're really a Christian? Or do we help them walk by the Spirit? Do we gently remind them who they are in Christ and lovingly encourage them to prefer their new identity to their old one, to keep their flesh nailed to the cross? Not so they could be a real Christian, but because they are one, a child of God. That's the spirit of gentleness. And I think one of the blessings, actually, of being at St. Helens is this really happens. I mean, it is difficult as a kind of city centre church to really know what's going on in each other's lives. But I love the fact that brothers and sisters here encourage me to walk by the Spirit. And where they see me just complacently sliding with the flesh, they say something. They pick me up and put me back in the fight. It's a wonderful thing. But of course, the fight is always on. The flesh would love to make this a church where sin goes unchecked, where no one cares enough to bear each other's burdens, where it's every man for himself. And Paul seems to think that happens, verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing. He thinks we can deceive ourselves. See, I can start to think I'm above help. I don't need other Christians to help me. Or the kind of English version, it's just not their business. Perhaps we can look down at anyone who seeks my help as kind of pathetic and a bit demanding. You see, if I assume the only person's godliness I'm responsible for is my own, and so if others struggle, that's their fault, well, I'm deceiving myself. And Paul's solution to that is to keep watch on ourselves as well. So I'm actually adding that to our first point. We need each other, that's the first surprise, as we watch ourselves. So I don't know if you noticed, those two things come together twice, actually, in verses 1 to 5. Just look through. Verse 1, we're watching each other, but then end of verse 1, we should keep watch on yourself. Verse 2, we're bearing one another's burdens, but then end of verse 5, we'll have to bear our own load. Twice, we need each other as we watch ourselves. And I think that's wonderful pastoral wisdom from Paul. You see, as I interact with other Christians, especially those who are really struggling, well, my temptation will be to value myself in relation to them. It's actually the temptation we've seen all the way through Galatians, isn't it? Do you remember the conceit of verse 26, trying to prove myself against others? But Paul says, no. Take a sober look at yourself before God. So end of verse 1, you know you could be tempted. We're all in the fight against the flesh. And verse 3, even more strongly, don't think you're something when you're nothing. Strong, isn't it? I mean, imagine that at kind of school speech day. Hey kids, I know we've handed out a lot of prizes today, but just remember, you're nothing. Strong, isn't it? But actually, any Christian can really say, I am nothing. Because the old me, my natural humanity, my flesh that I brought to the table was so self-loving, so God-hating, so people-hurting, well, it deserved to be crucified. And it has been. So Paul, the former top-grade Pharisee, can now say, well, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In a real sense, I'm nothing. Add to that verses 4 and 5, where he says, in the final analysis, actually remember, it's just going to be you and God. So I think by testing our own work, verse 4, he means testing it not in comparison to someone else, or boasting in my neighbor, as the end of the verse says. You see, I'm not to take the average godliness of my RML group or central focus table and say, well, as long as I'm the good side of that line, I'll be fine. I'm not to look at how someone else is using their gifts or not using them to serve the Lord and take that as my standard. No, because verse 5, on the final day, it's just going to be me before the throne. I won't be able to bring in my friendship group from St. Helens or my youth group from back home and say, well, compared to them, I was doing great. They're all over the shop. We need each other as we watch ourselves. So let's not compare ourselves as we share the burden of flesh fighting. That's our first surprise. Surprise two, we need Bible teaching. So verse six, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, some of the commentaries puzzle about why a random verse about supporting Bible teachers, sharing good things with them, turns up here. And it might just be another example of burden sharing. But I think there's more. I think it links with verses 7 to 8. So 7 to 8, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, how do you sow to the Spirit? Well, verse 6, invest in Bible teaching. Take it seriously. And verses 9 to 10, which we'll get to in a moment, keep obeying the Bible teaching. Keep doing good. So surprise 2, we need Bible teaching. Now, perhaps some of us here are thinking, I can't imagine anything less surprising than a preacher at St. Helens telling me we need Bible teaching. I mean, we say it all the time, don't we? Actually, I think in the flow of Galatians, this is actually quite surprising. You see, Paul's been arguing for freedom. Freedom specifically from God's Old Testament law. Freedom from the commandments written on stone. And he's arguing for a new kind of living, a walking by the Spirit, which sounds more internal, more fluid, more personal. So surely now I have the Spirit. I don't need God's commands, do I? I don't need the Bible to be central anymore. And littered through church history and through London tonight, you could find loads of Christians and pastors who believe and teach that. Whether liberal revisionists or extreme Pentecostals, for many, keeping in step with the Spirit means stepping away from the Bible, the inflexible, external word, because we're in a new age. Now, theologically, that's mistaken because the Bible is the book of the Spirit. God's Spirit bothered to breathe out every inspired word, and he still speaks through it today. So actually, by the way, that even includes God's law. This is just an aside, but even though Deuteronomy no longer binds me as a kind of legal contract, well, it can still teach me of God's character. It's still Spirit-breathed scripture. It's still a shadow of new covenant ethics. That's how Paul's actually used it in 5:14. But anyway, back to the main point. The most obvious argument to show us that more Spirit doesn't mean less Bible, well, surely it's verse 6 and verses like them. You see, we're in the age of the Spirit in chapter 6. And the apostles aren't saying, well, step away from the Bible, but invest in it. Free up your Bible teachers. Share good things with them so they can concentrate on teaching. Why? Because being taught the word of God is one way to sow to the Spirit. It's the way we nourish and feed our souls in the fight against the flesh. So I wonder if that's how we see our commitment to Bible teaching here. And why do we do it? Well, Paul would say, to sow to the Spirit. The Bible's the good seed, the vital, life-giving food that the Spirit will work through to produce a harvest of the fruit of righteousness and of eternal life. And I love the practicality of this. Look, just share stuff. Pay for them. Get your wallets out. After all, I'm used to investing in my teeth at the dentist. I'm used to investing in my car at the MOT, my retirement at the bank. So why not sow to the Spirit with us clear ahead? Paul would say, pay for the best Bible teaching you can. And again, actually, happily, this goes on here. So I don't know how much you know about the church budget. Personally, I have nothing to do with the figures. But from what I understand, we have a fairly big annual budget. And the vast majority goes into funding Bible teachers and for our various congregations, for lunchtime ministries, for student missions, training Bible teachers for the next generation, sending Bible teachers to other countries. And I think that's wonderful. Sometimes people look on and think it's a scandal. How can so much money be used by a church and not go to charity? Why aren't we doing more for the poor and the physically destitute? Well, because we believe what God says in Galatians. We believe that poverty is not humanity's biggest problem. It's horrendous, but our sinful flesh is worse. Our rebellion against God. And the gospel, the message of Jesus, is the only thing that can save people. I mean, rich or poor. The only thing that can keep people for eternity. After all, how else would you ever hear that God has chosen to adopt? Where else do Christians get encouraged to remember your new identity? Where do we hear there's an offer of free forgiveness through the cross? From what media outlets have you been told any of the kind of fight the flesh stuff this week? Surprise two, we need Bible teaching. And notice again, it's possible to be deceived here. That's why one reason I called them surprises. Verse 7, do not be deceived. And we had it in the last point as well. So verse 3 warned the proud Christian. Verse 3, don't be deceived that you're something, that you don't need other Christians. And now verse 7, don't be deceived into thinking you don't need Bible teaching or later Bible obedience. And the image of verse 8 is fairly obvious, I think. So last week we had every Christian being kind of pulled in two directions between the flesh and the Spirit. This week, every Christian has two fields, the flesh and the Spirit fields. Or I guess the London version is two window boxes, the flesh and the Spirit. And the question is, what are you going to invest in? Which will you spend time on? Sow to, give input to. So will we prioritize Bible teaching? Will we make sure that church is the very first thing in our weekend diary, not the last? Will we ask our boss to never double book us if he can on our small group evening? Or do we assume, actually, the Spirit, he'll be fine. He'll survive a bit of neglect. I'm safe. Might as well watch everything my mates do. Copy the same music. Stuff a couple of pornography sites in the soil of my soul, sprinkle a bit of gossip, water it with a few drinks too many. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And it isn't just that the teaching, verse 6, but the living, verses 9 and 10, that sows to the Spirit. That is to say, I don't need to just turn up and listen to the word. I need to obey it. I need to live it out in my life. So I'm adding that to the point. We need Bible teaching as we continue to do good. So verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. I love the realism. I mean, don't grow weary, don't give up. Paul knows that fighting the flesh is hard. It's hard work, isn't it? Radical Christian living, walking by and sowing to the Spirit is a slog. But don't give up. Nobody said spiritual farming would be easy. But then the crop you reap is eternal life. Which actually I think is a relatively young congregation at St. Helens. We need to take on board. So I wonder if we're preparing for our middle age or for our retirement. I'm not sure I am. I mean, to some degree, it's not worth worrying too much about the future because Jesus might return before then. But the Christian life isn't a sprint. And in some ways, it is easy to be a Christian here. I mean, we're surrounded by hundreds of like-minded, keen people. So let's set good patterns now. Let's soak up and live out the Bible teaching individually and corporately. Let's set the pattern for a lifetime of Spirit walking. I think it's a really important question to ask as we make big life decisions. So Christians are often looking for God's guidance, by which many mean God making the decision for me and then somehow writing it in the sky. But actually, we're God's children rather than his robots, and so his normal guidance is to leave us free to make wise choices based on what he's told us. Things like this verse. So then next time we're choosing a job or a house or a church or a car or a place to move out of London to, or even just a new outfit, well, let's ask the question, is this sowing to my spirit or my flesh? Is this life change going to help me and my brothers and sisters to be more godly? Or am I just feeding my flesh? Like everyone else around me. So then, a couple of case studies to practice on. Firstly, Summerlink, which is close to my heart, actually, because last Wednesday, I really didn't want to go. In fact, both Jess and I weren't feeling great, so we were struggling to decide whether to go or not. Now, before I go on, let me encourage any visitors. Summerlink is a really great thing. Please do go along. But I guess some of us, in fact, I'm sure some of us, because we all are fighting the flesh, sometimes don't want to go. Because it's hard, isn't it? After a long day's work, it's hard to love people, hard to introduce new people, hard to get to know people you don't see that often. And so I'm sure there's something that says, just don't bother. So, do we have to go to Summerlink? Well, of course, the law route says, yeah, of course you do. I mean, we're going to be taking a register, actually. Not on paper, of course, but a mental one. And then we're going to ask you, were you there on Wednesday? In that way that just makes you feel really guilty. But that's not Galatians. Hopefully we know that by now. We are free. We're free from having to prove ourselves by our performance. You see, you could miss Summerlink every week this summer and still be a full child of God, loved. And actually, in the end, Jess did stay home last Wednesday. Grateful that the cross was covering her. But actually, Galatians 6 says we do need each other and we need Bible teaching. Not to score points for heaven, but to feed our souls and to share our burdens, to help us make it over the long haul. And so I came along, not because I felt like it, sadly, but because Galatians 6 I was preparing and it told me it would be good for me. And I had the most wonderful time. I mean, I'd had a really grim day, and I was reminded from the front that Jesus loves me by name. He knows what I'm going through. And then those on the table prayed with me. They carried my burdens. It was wonderful. Now, obviously, not all decisions to sow to the Spirit get kind of such dramatic and immediate results as I did that night. I think the Lord was probably trying to make a point to me. But the principle is there. So this Wednesday, don't go to Summerlink to look good. Or because you'll worry if people will notice you're not there and make you feel bad. Go to Summerlink because it will do you good. We need each other. We need Bible teaching. Though actually, I won't be there because we're off on holiday, which is great news, and raises my second case study. So my second case study is holidays and the kind of decisions that come there. Do I visit churches on a Sunday? Do I read my Bible? Now, I realize for lots of us, holiday will be over, so I'm sorry if that's painful for you. But this can be applied, actually, to whenever we have kind of free time at our discretion. You see, sometimes, stupidly, I think of the disciplines of the Christian life, you know, kind of Bible reading, prayer, church, as a necessary chore, a hoop I need to jump through just to keep God happy. And so on holidays, well, I want to break loose. I want to have a break from the Sunday service. Just like the washing up, why not leave your quiet times till you get back into London? And so usually I try and ignore my Bible and end up feeling guilty most of the time. But that's bonkers. Galatians says you don't do these things to earn your place. They're the privilege of having a place, of being on the inside. You're a child of God. You have the Spirit living inside you. So feed your soul. Sow to the Spirit. It does you good. It keeps you alive. Water the right window box. Because sowing to the flesh, well, it only makes the fight harder. We'll all know that. It just makes you unhappy. And ultimately, left unchecked, well, verse 8, it will reap corruption. So then, two surprises to take away. We need each other as we watch ourselves, and we need Bible teaching as we continue to do good. All of which brings us to Paul's conclusion, which actually is a fitting conclusion to this whole series. You can see in verse 11, he actually grabs the pen and starts writing in extra big letters. I guess because he's got an extra big concluding point to make. And the point is the contrast between verses 13 and verse 14. So the false teachers, verse 13, middle of verse 13, desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But, verse 14, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me, and I to the world. That's the bottom line. That's what young, keen congregations, like the Galatians, like 6 p.m. at St. Helens, that's what we need to hear. Where is my boast? Do I boast in the flesh? Meaning here, kind of conformity to this world's religious standards. My boasting in my gifts, my service, my performance, my attendance, my zeal. Or is my confidence squarely and solely nailed to the cross of Christ with Paul? When I test my work before the Lord, do I join Paul's cry and say, well, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me, it's Christ who lives in me. You see, to the proud, the religious, the self-righteous, the cross is always going to be offensive. We saw that, do you remember, back in 5 verse 11. We saw the cross says, you can do nothing to earn your place with God. Everything you do is tainted and deserves a curse. But to the humble, the broken, the self-confessed failures who populate the church, well, the cross is not offensive. It's glorious. What am I most proud of? What would I love to tell my friends about myself? Well, I pray it would be that my King died for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you took the curse, our curse. And Father, we praise you so much that you've adopted us into your family. And Spirit, we thank you for living in our hearts. And we pray that we would keep in step with you. Father, please help us to love each other enough to bear each other's burdens. Please help us to love your word. Please help us to sow to the Spirit. And we pray this would be a group of people who boast in the cross of Christ for his glory. Amen.